It's baseball season, and I'm a baseball fan. I'm an Atlanta Braves fan, I should say. So hopefully, we have some other Atlanta Braves fans out here. And had a good year so far, doing pretty well. But so anyway, I was looking through some jokes, and I decided to pick out one that dealt with baseball this morning. So there were these two old retired baseball players, one named Abe and one named Sal. They were sitting on a bench, and they were talking about heaven. One said to the other one, said, "Well, do you think that there's baseball in heaven? Do you think they play baseball when you get there?" They said, "Well, we really don't know, but I tell you what, let's make an agreement. Whoever dies first, when we get to heaven, some kind of way, let's send back a message to the other one to let them know if there's baseball in heaven." So old Sal, he dies, and he goes to heaven, and so Abe still goes to the same park bench that they always go to sit down, and he finds a little note that's laid there on the bench, and he takes it and he reads it. And it reads, it says, "This is from your old pal in heaven. And I have great news. The great news is, yes, they have baseball here in heaven. But I have bad news. And that is, you're scheduled to pitch on Friday." So. Sometime we don't want to know what's going to happen. I know if you're like me and people all over the world, that this past week brought a lot of different emotions and to us, and are still bringing different emotions to us as we watch the bombings that happened there in Boston and the lives that were lost and the people that are injured and hurt. And then without even enough time to really absorb what had happened, there was another explosion that happened there in Texas, and we hear about families that are devastated and homes that are gone and schools and buildings that are no longer there. Families that have lost loved ones, people still missing that are there. And once again, it should have taken us to the point where it would make us stop and think a little bit about our lives and the way that we live. And what it kind of did for me is it posed a question to me, is that are we living a life that truly matters? Are we living a life that matters to God and to God's kingdom? You know, none of those people that went to that race in Boston on that day thought that their life would end in the way that it did. I'm sure all of them had plans on what they were going to do after the race and what was going to happen later in the day. And they thought they were just going there to watch a race. And I'm sure those that were there in Texas thought that didn't ever think that they weren't going to wake up the next morning. They didn't think that that would be their last time there. The first responders that responded to just a fire didn't think that all of a sudden an explosion would happen and that their life would be gone. And I'm sure that they left a lot of things in their life undone. I'm sure there's a lot of things that they wish they could have gone back and had a redo and been able to have done again. I'm sure there's a lot of things they wish they could have completed. I'm sure there's a lot of people that they could have gone to and said, "Hey, I just want to tell you one last time how much I love you, how much I care about you, and how I'm not going to see you again." And I'm sure there were a lot of unanswered questions. I'm sure there were relationships that were still broken that had never made up. And I wonder about all those people that lost their life and passed away. And what I wondered the most is did they live a life that really mattered? I'm sure for some of them, they wish that they would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Did these people focus on the things that really matter in life? To answer that question this morning, I think we have to first acknowledge who's in charge of our life. Who's in charge of our life? Which brings us our happiness inside? Where does it come from? Who do we get it from? And who do we go to when we're looking for answers? I know we've all heard sayings that are given to us in modern society. You've heard it said before, because the buck stops here. Anybody ever heard that? Somebody say that to you? Or maybe you've heard it, because I am the boss. It's the way it is because I am the boss. Or maybe for the kids out here, you've heard it before, because you've heard this where they say, because we are the parents. And so with that, it gives some sort of authority to what you're saying. But do statements like these really show us who's in charge? Do statements of people that they say the buck stops here, or I am the boss, or because I'm the parent, does it really show us who's in charge? Today we're going to look at making a conscious choice about who we put in charge of our lives. Because we have that choice to decide who we follow. We have that choice to decide if we are or are not going to be happy when we wake up in the morning. We have that choice to decide whether we are going to have faith or whether we're going to trust in something bigger than ourselves. And then we have to make the choice what that thing is that we're going to trust in. Where are we going to put our trust? Where are we going to put our faith? Where are we going to put our lives? And in whose hands will they go into? So this morning, to make this conscious choice, I want us to look at two different men. The first one's going to be a man that we're going to look at in the Bible, and he's known to most of us as the rich young ruler. We find that story in Matthew. It's in 19, if you have your Bibles, and you'd like to turn to 19. And it's going to be in the verses 16 through 30 that we find that story. You can read along with me. It says, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, he being Jesus, said, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? What is it that I still don't have, Jesus?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for there was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And once again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved? Who is it then, Jesus, that can be saved, if not these people?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' And then Peter answered, and he said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything, and we followed you. When then will there be for us? What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" And there are several lessons to be learned from this young man's interaction with Jesus Christ. It's important to understand the heart of the issue that he's having and not just see the issue up on the surface. You see, this young man, he has it all. He is, according to tradition, about 24 years old. He's an aristocratic type person. He's very educated. He's apparently knows about the Jewish culture. He's done all the right things. He's probably invited to all the right circles and the right parties with the right friends. But he still has a problem within himself. For him, life was still not complete. Now think about how that still parallels in today's society. Of how you can have your youth and you can have your fame and you can have all the things that life tells you will make you happy. But yet, you still can't find happiness. You still have something missing, and this man knew that. He knew something was missing, and so he sought out Jesus to ask him the question. And we read in 16 and 17 as we go back through, it says, "And behold, one came," talking about this man, "to him," meaning Jesus, "and said, 'Teacher.'" He acknowledges that he's the teacher. He's the one that has the answers. And he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking about what is good? Because there's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And Mark and Luke and Matthew, they all tell a story about this man. And they all key on the fact that he was rich. You find that in all of those Gospels. But only Matthew says that he was young. And only Luke says that he was a ruler. So it looked to a lot of people like this man had everything. It looked to a lot of people like he had the wealth. It looked like he had the youth. And it looked like he had the authority. As a matter of fact, they knew he had these things. But what they didn't know is that it didn't fulfill him. And we know people like that today in society. People who we look at and we think, oh, they're so happy. But if you just knew that the things that they have, that the world tells them will be happy, isn't bringing them happiness. And so they still aren't happy as they walk around looking like someone that should be. You see, they're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. They're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking for happiness in the wrong things. You can't find happiness in your surroundings. You can't find happiness in your bank accounts. You can't even find happiness in your relationships with family or friends or even in your spouses. You can find fulfillment in those things. But true happiness you have to find in the one true person who is really in charge. You have to find happiness with your relationship in Jesus Christ. See, if you're not happy with the house that you live in, buying a bigger house will not make you happy. If you're not happy with the car with the car that you're driving now, buying another car is not going to be something that makes you happy. If you're not happy with the amount of money that you have right now, having more money is not going to be something that makes you happy, because happiness doesn't come from those things. They can satisfy you for a short period of time, but they'll never last. And so we have to go to the one who's in charge, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that relationship that puts happiness inside of us, so it doesn't matter what's going on around us, that we can still find happiness. We can't look for other things, because all things except for Jesus change. All things except for Jesus change. And all people will let you down. If you put your faith in a person will let you down. Jesus never will. If you put your faith in your bank account can change. But Jesus never will. If you put your faith in material possessions, they can rust and decay and rot away. And you can lose them. But you can never lose a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you're looking to all these other things for your happiness, if you're not looking to the right one, it's going to be like riding a roller coaster for you. Now, I know sometimes riding a roller coaster at a theme park is fun, but riding a roller coaster in life is not. And it's always filled with these loops and these twists and these ups and these downs. And for this man, I feel like he must have known that there was something that was missing. He must have been on that roller coaster of trying to find that happiness and all that he had. And he knew there was something, and he was in one of those times where he was being looped around one of these twists. And instead, he wanted to have a life that wasn't like that. He wanted to have a life that lasted forever. He was looking for some eternity happiness. We all know that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternity starts at that moment. It doesn't start at the time we die, but from that moment forward, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and through that we find our happiness, we find our peace, we find our forgiveness, and we find our salvation. And he was looking for that thing that lasted forever. He wanted to have the life that God promises. He wanted to have the life that Jesus was walking around and talking about. He wanted to have that life now, and he wanted to have that life after he died. But to get that, he thought that there was some sort of work that he had to do, some sort of a scale that he had to achieve. And that would give him this eternal life that he was looking for. And many people today have that same wrong idea about how to get to heaven. They're trying to work their way into heaven instead of just trusting in a free gift, that the salvation that the Lord Jesus gives us. You see, if we had to work our way into heaven, then how would you ever know that you had done enough to get there? Where's the test that's been laid out that you could check off and say, okay, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that, and now I can go? And if we ever finally finish that list, who's to say that one of those things haven't changed? And we got to go back and do it over again. You see, there's no way we can work ourselves into heaven. We have to accept the gift of salvation that Jesus gives us. And if somebody gives you a gift, it costs you nothing. A gift is free, and a gift is something that is given to you because the person wants you to have it. And Jesus wants us to experience this peace. He wants us to have this salvation. So Jesus reminds this man that there's only one person that is good. There's only one that measures going to heaven. And I'm sure it started the man thinking about maybe the character of God and what it was about God that made him the one that could get to heaven. And then he started probably thinking about how could he ever measure up to God. And it's in that question that we find that we can't. And that it's only through Jesus Christ that we get there. You know, the best analogy that I've ever seen, it says that when God looks at us, he sees us. And he sees our sin. And he knows that that sin keeps us from going to heaven. So Jesus came in human form and he died on that cross for our sins. And with that, he covered us with his blood. And when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're covered in the blood of Jesus, and that's what God sees. So you start out that Jesus comes, and then we have ourselves. And then we find that we accept Jesus, and now we are in Jesus Christ. And now when God looks down upon us, what he sees is Jesus. He doesn't see us and all the things that keep us out of heaven. And so when we're there and we're wrapped in Jesus and we're cloaked in the blood that he shed for us, it gives us our path into heaven. And Jesus is reminding of this. And the man's, I'm sure, thinking about this. And then Jesus tells him that he is to keep the commandments. And this man, still not understanding, asks, which ones is it that I should obey? And let's look at the next verse there in 18 and 19. It says, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus reminds him about five of the Ten Commandments, and all five of these have to deal with relationships. Do you think maybe Jesus was trying to point to him a relationship problem? Do you think he was trying to point to him things about relationships and not so much about the law? Because he didn't give him those that dealt with the law. He gave him those that dealt with relationships. Because it's in the relationship with Jesus Christ that we need to find our true one that we follow. And then Jesus uses the words we find in Leviticus that says, you should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And I'm sure that reading this story and knowing this man's situation, that was a pretty hard thing for him to do. To humble himself and to love his neighbor in the same way that he would love himself. And I ask that question of us this morning. Do we really love our neighbor? Do we really love our neighbor? And I'm not talking about, you know, Ethel and Henry that live next door for 20 years to you. That's like part of the family. I'm talking about that fellow that you drove past this morning that maybe was on the side of the road that, you know, was a little bit dirty and maybe tattered and torn and maybe didn't look like somebody that you would normally associate with. I'm talking about that neighbor that it takes a little more effort to love on. Maybe it's that neighbor, the one that's mad at you, and with the same time they're mad at you, God has called you to love on them. Or maybe it's that neighbor that you have absolutely nothing in common with. That's the neighbors that we're talking about here in the Bible. We're talking about loving that neighbor as you love yourself, and that neighbor being the one that's not so easy to love. One time Donna and I took our girls to Las Vegas. And that's a hard thing to do as a parent, to take kids to Las Vegas. But we had an opportunity to get them to Las Vegas so that we could take them to the Grand Canyon. And so our job for the few days that we were there in Las Vegas was to shield our children from everything that goes around. And you just kind of walk around them so that you can hide them from everything that's going on. And plan your route on how you're going to get places so they don't have to pass by certain things. And so we spent that whole couple of days there waiting to go to the Grand Canyon, trying to protect them. And we were walking down the street going to another section of town. And we passed this homeless man who was on the side of the road, and I'll never forget, he had no shoes on, and his feet were so dirty. I remember seeing him sitting there, and he had a sign, and it said that, you know, he would needed food. And I had that mindset going on of protecting my family and my children, and of shielding them and trying to keep them away, and so did Donna. And so we kind of gathered up our young children, and we continued to walk past the man, and we went on to the place that we were going. We passed this dirty and this smelly and this undesirable, hard to love man. And we got where we were going, and Courtney was about 10 years old at the time. And she asked me, she said, "Dad, did you not see that man that was on the side of the road?" I said, "Yeah, I did." She said, "Well, why didn't we help him?" And I said, "Well, baby, you know, we don't know him. And, you know, he didn't look like somebody we wanted to hang around with. And, you know, he's a little bit undesirable. And I don't know that, you know, it was the right time." And she looked at me at 10 years old and said, "Well, Dad, aren't we Christians? And if you talk about something that'll jab you in the heart, it's for somebody to ask you the question, aren't you a Christian?" And then when it comes from your 10-year-old daughter who you're raising in Christ, it'll jab you even more. So let me jab you this morning. Aren't we Christians? Aren't you a Christian? Aren't these the people that God has called us out to love and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Verse 20 says, "The young man then said to him, 'All these things I have kept.'" Jesus, I've kept these commandments that you're talking about. So if I've kept these commandments, I've done what you've said, I'm living that life, what is it that I am still lacking? What is it? And sometimes we get that way. We say, "Jesus, I, you know, things just aren't going the way that I think they should go. And, you know, I'm praying the way that you tell me to pray, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm going to church, and I'm living the way that I think I should, and I haven't done anything that's really wrong. But what is it, Jesus, that I'm still lacking? What is it that has this unrest inside of me? Why is it that I cannot find happiness in myself?" And the man says, I've done it all, but there's something still missing. You can imagine him saying to Jesus, "Jesus, why do I still feel empty?" You know, in the legal sense, and if you look at the laws, he was right. He had done everything that he was supposed to. He hadn't broken any laws. He hadn't broken those commandments. He hadn't stolen anything, or he hadn't killed anybody, or he hadn't lied. But he knew that that wasn't fulfilling him, and he knew he was still missing something. And there are a lot of good people out there in the world that are still missing something. And this man was smart enough to realize that, and smart enough to go and ask, "What is it? What else do I have to do? What is it that I need to know that I can find that fulfillment?" Jesus answers him in 21:22. He says, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," look at that word, "complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus tells him to go and sell all of his possessions and then to give the money that he makes from that to the poor. He told him to exchange his earthly riches for riches instead that he would find in heaven. And then Jesus did the greatest thing that he'll ever do to any one of us. He says, "And then once you've done that, come and follow me. Come and join me. Come and follow along with me." And you see, Jesus deals with each of us in a different way and in the way that He knows we need to be dealt with, depending on what it is that's interfering with our relationship with Him. You see, for this man, it was money. For others, it's not. So Jesus knew, because of this man and with the problem that he had with his money and his possessions, that he would have to overcome that problem if he were to humble himself to accept Jesus and accept who he was and to enter into relationship with him. And he would need to get rid of that hindrance, that thing that was bothering him, in order to truly follow Jesus Christ. Now for you, it might be other things. There might be other things that are in your way, and it's not money. Things that you need to get rid of yourself. Things that I need to get rid of myself. And each of us knows really deep down inside what that thing is. When we search our hearts, when we pray to God, we know what it is. For some people, maybe it's a hobby that gets in the way of your relationship. For some people, it might not be a thing or a possession, or it might not be something that's financial. In some, it might be a feeling of loneliness that's inside that you need to get rid of so that you can experience the happiness that Jesus has for you. Maybe it's anger that you have, or bitterness inside that you need to get rid of, get away from, so that you can truly experience all that God has for you. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's that you can't focus on the cross because you're so focused on what everybody else has and what everybody else is doing and what you don't have. And I want to remind you this morning, there is nothing wrong with having money. There's only something wrong with having money that stops you from having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. But to this man, money was so important. So he was told by Jesus what he must do. But because of the importance that his things and his finances had over him, he could not accept that demand. He didn't even listen to what Jesus said. He went and said, "I'm so empty inside, and I know there's something more, and I need it." And Jesus said, "Well, this is how you get it." And he loved so much the world that he couldn't let go of it to find eternity. How much of that do we see in ourselves? How much do we see in our friends? How much do we see in our family members? Things that we just can't let go of in the world, and it's stopping us from experiencing all that God has planned for us and for our lives. You see, he loved his things and his money more than the other people, and he loved his things and his money even more than God. And this man, although he looked pretty on the outside, was in a very bad state on the inside. And how sad is that? How sad is it to see someone who looks like they have it all, but really have nothing? I know I have a pastor friend of mine. I haven't seen him in a while. Matter of fact, when I was writing this sermon and doing study, and it made me think of this because of what we're talking about this morning. And then it also made me think of why I haven't talked to him in a while. I need to call him and reconnect. But he's a great guy, and I know him, and he goes around, he plants churches, and he does a wonderful work for the Lord. And I saw him one day after not seeing him for a while. And I asked him about how things were going in the church, and he said they were going great. And I asked him how things were going with his spouse, and he said everything was fine. And I asked him about his son that I knew, and I said, "Well, how is he doing?" And he said, "Michael, I hate to tell you, but right now he is further away from the Lord Jesus Christ than he's ever been in his entire life." And I said, "Wow, well, why is that?" He said, "Well, to be honest with you, him and his wife both have jobs that make about $200,000 a piece, and they live in a big old house, and they've got nice cars, and for them it seems like everything's fine." And he said, "Every time I go to talk to him about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell him how much better his life can be if he could find that relationship, and he looks at me and he says, 'Dad, how much better can it get?'" And the world will fool you like that. It will fool you into trusting in things that cannot save you instead of trusting in the one true thing that can. The Lord has to be the one that's in charge of your life. The Lord has to be the one that guides your steps and directs your thoughts. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to see there's a transition that's gone on here. The transition has gone from the rich ruler and Jesus to Jesus and to his disciples that he's talking to, because he's wanting to teach them about what just happened. He's wanting to show them about what just happened. And Jesus explained what had happened. And he said that those that are rich, he said it's going to be difficult for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not to say there's not people that have a lot of wealth that are going to go to heaven, because there's plenty that are. But there are two main reasons that I see for this, what Jesus is saying, why it would be hard for somebody with an abundance to get to heaven. You see, since they have all the money that they want, since they don't have to rely on anybody else for anything, and so they're always able to pull from their finances to take care of whatever problem they seem to have in their life, they feel safe. And because they feel safe, they don't see the need in a Savior. They don't feel the need to find safety someplace else. In essence, they think that their wealth can save them. I read an article not long ago about a man who had gotten cancer, and he had gone and he was very wealthy, and he had spent all of his money flying all the way around the world to all these different places trying to find some cure or some medicine or some witch doctor or some thing that would cure him from his cancer. And he had spent money after money after money after money trying to find this, and in the end, you know what happened? He died. And all that he had in his bank account and all that he spent didn't save him. And I pray that he accepted Christ before he died. I have no idea. We don't know. But I think about all the things that he could have done instead and where he could have turned to find that solace in a time that he needed Jesus in his life. And the second thing is, people that have all that to pull from, they forget that life on earth here does not last forever. And that one day all the things that they have, their money, will mean nothing. Their houses that they have, their huge big places, sometime down the road might just be in ruins. I see a lot of mansions get tore down every day. You see, instead of having a blessed assurance that we sing about in that hymn, they have a false assurance. The hymn said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And these people don't have that. Instead, they have this false assurance that they can take care of themselves. And they can't. And verse 24 says, "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now I've seen a billion commentaries on trying to explain this one verse. And I've seen why did Jesus use this analogy? Why did he use this to try to teach people? Well, the one thing that I do know is back in Bible times, is you would build a city, you would build a wall around that city so that you could protect what was coming into the city, and then you could also see what was going out of the city. And some cities had an entrance and an exit, a two-way. Some of them had one way to come in. Some of them had a backside that people came in that were part of the city and maybe the planning. But in these cities with these big walled gates, there were these little tiny gates that were in the sides of them, and they were called needle gates. And these little tiny gates were the size that only a person could come through. So if you walked up, instead of having to walk all the way around the wall to come into the front, you could come into one of these places, but you couldn't bring anything with you. So if anybody came on a journey, they wouldn't be able to bring an animal through there, they wouldn't be able to bring something that they were pulling or towing or a wagon. They would have to come through the front where they would be seen and where they would be monitored. So these things were called needle gates, and so there was no way that a camel could go through one of those gates in the sidewall. And so they would come around to the front. And so maybe that's where this comes from. But no matter where it comes from and all the different things that I've seen, we know that it's used to describe something that's going to be a very difficult action to happen. And Jesus chose a small thing and then the largest animal that there was in Israel to describe how hard this thing would be. And verse 25 says, "And when the disciples heard this," when they heard this analogy, "they were very astonished, and they said, 'Then who is it that can be saved?'" You see, these disciples were astonished because they thought that the rich people were being blessed extra by God because of the way that they were acting and the things that they were doing. They thought that these people that had wealth were the ones that were going to be chosen. These are the ones that God was taking care of in a special way. And they think that God was giving more to the people that He was pleased with. So to find out that that wasn't the case, to find out that just because somebody had what looked like everything didn't mean they had God's blessing, it threw them for a loop. They were like, well, who in the world goes to heaven then? If it's not them, who in the world is it that goes? Who is it that can be saved? You see, they were looking at the world's view of how you should be blessed. They were looking at the world's view about how big somebody's bank account is, or how large their house is, or how nice their car is, or how good looking their clothes are. But they weren't looking at the true riches. They weren't looking at the things that truly make you a wealthy person. Things like a family. Things like your children or your spouse, your wife or your husband. Those are the things that make you wealthy. But most of all, it's your relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you the wealthiest of all. It's the thing that puts value on you. It's the thing that says, this is a child of God. And you can describe the nicest vase that there is, or if you're cultured, you can call it a vase or whatever. You can talk about a Picasso. You can talk about everything, but there's no description that's greater to hear than for somebody to say they are a child of God. 26. "And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible.'" This is an impossible thing. It'll never happen with man, but with God all things are possible. You see, Jesus didn't say that it was impossible for a rich man to be saved. He didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to be a disciple of Christ. What He says is that with God's help, that person also can get into heaven. But He knows that it's going to be difficult for them. He knows it's going to be hard for them to forget their money. He knows it's going to be hard for them to let go. But many people do, and they do on a daily basis. And they did in the Bible times as well. You know, Matthew himself, he left a great job to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus, when he met with Jesus, remember, he was a tax collector that had cheated people out of money, and he had collected from them. And when he met with Jesus, he told him, he said, "I promise to pay back all of the people that I have taken money from. And then I promise to give half of what I have left and give it to the poor." And then there's Joseph from Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're both Jewish leaders who look like they have everything. But they didn't let that stand in their way of coming to Jesus Christ. 27 says, "Then Peter answered and he said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and we followed you. What then will there be for us?'" And this Peter character, who basically has no filter. Peter in the Bible just says what everybody else is thinking. And he comes out with what all these disciples are thinking. And he asks him, he says, "Listen, we've seen this young guy, this ruler, this rich one, who wouldn't listen to what you had to say. And we know what you're saying about him. But we left all of our stuff. And we put everything on the back burner. And we gave up our homes. And we left our families. And we followed you. So we're not like that guy. We're nothing like him. We know his fate. But if we know his fate, then what is our reward going to be?" You got to love Peter. You got to love the way he just asked the question. You got to love the way he just comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I want to know. What is there?" And he just says what everybody else is thinking. And 28 and 29 says, "And Jesus answered, and he said, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, people that left their families or their children or their farms for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. And Jesus answered Peter, and he told the disciples that they're going to get basically three rewards. He says, first, that God's going to make everything new. If we read Isaiah 65:17, says, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. And John tells us in Revelation 21:1 that he said, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. And at this time of this new heaven and new earth, the disciples will share in Christ's special position, and they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The second reward, he says, is as the disciples may have to give up their own family life. He says you might have having to give up all that family that you left, but you're going to become a part of such a much bigger, larger family. And everywhere we go in the world, there's brothers and sisters in Christ who are our Christian family. There are people that are there. There are people that you can go to and people that you can turn to because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. When you're overseas and you have a problem and you call back to the United States, I was reading in a little book there. I would have thought if you called back with a problem and you said, hey, I'm in another country and I'm from America and and I've got a problem, that the first thing they would do is tell you to go find the nearest what? Embassy? You know what they tell you first? Go to the church. Say, go find a church. And let the church help you find the embassy. Let the church help you do whatever it is. And even these people who are advising you on what to do know that you need to go to the church. Go find a brother and sister in Christ. Go find somebody that cares about you because you're family, and let them help you through your situation. And Jesus said that even though we left the small families that we came from, that you're going to be part of a much larger family of Christians. The third thing he says is they'll have a life that lasts forever. Verse 30 says, but many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. And Jesus, he warned Peter and the other disciples that they're going to have this life that lasts forever, but that God does not think like the rest of the people do. People might decide here on earth that somebody deserves a reward for something they've done, or maybe that they're really important because of the job that they have or something else about them. Maybe they decide that this person's important because the way that they're serving God. But God knows if people are sincere or if they're not. God knows what a person is thinking. He knows what you're thinking. He knows and understands what our actions are and why we do them. So people who are humble here on earth, they're the ones that are going to be important in heaven. And those that seem so important here that make their way into heaven are not going to be so important anymore. And that's if they humble themselves while they're here to accept Jesus to even get there in the first place. So do you know who's in charge? Do you know who's in charge of your life? Do you know what's in charge of your life? It's not us. The young ruler knew that there was more to life than what he was experiencing. And maybe you're feeling that same way today. To find out, we have to live beyond ourselves. To find out that how to get that true happiness and who to follow, we have to live beyond ourselves. We have to live beyond our stuff. And all of that has to take a back seat to Jesus Christ. Something in our lives will get our allegiance. Something in our lives will guide us. And whatever that thing is, that's the thing that owns us. So is it Jesus that gets your allegiance? Is it Jesus that owns you? Is it Jesus that gets your time and your talents and your testimony? He knows whether he does or not. Jesus knows your heart, and he knows if he's the one that has your allegiance. He knows you inside and out. He knows that your temptation will be to invest in the things that are temporary instead of the things that are eternal. He knows that about us. Remember here, Jesus answered the man, and I reiterated the word. He's saying, if you wish to be complete. And the word complete means to be fully developed. And the sad thing is, this man chose not to develop his faith. Not to develop his relationship. He chose his stuff, and he chose his money, and he left incomplete. The eternal kingdom of God requires more than just keeping commands. It requires giving God everything that we have and everything that we are. And if he chooses to let us have some things, things that he's given to us, then that's up to him. But that's not where we find our happiness. Now, when you choose to accept Christ, it doesn't mean that you all take a vow of poverty. God doesn't call for all believers to sell everything and get rid of everything they have. But if he does, we should listen and we should follow him. Jesus promised this ruler the treasure that he would have in heaven if he gave away what he had on earth. And are we willing to choose the thing that lasts forever? Or are we still holding on to things that fade away over time? The rich young ruler found a life that was lacking instead of one that was fulfilled. He had an opportunity to change the direction of his life, and he didn't take heed. It's a sad story. It's a very sad story. Now, I said I wanted to look at two different men today, one from the Bible that we've just looked at. The second one is a man that I'm going to actually read through. I don't like reading a whole lot, but it's too good of a story not to to pass on this morning. This is a man that maybe we can relate to, that was in a different time, in a different era. And I ask that you would listen intently as we go through this story. And this is from Moody Press that I actually printed this down from. It says, in 1904, William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school as the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. And he was already a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old Borden a trip around the world. And as he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, Bill Borden felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, he wrote home to say, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. Then William Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible. And if you have your outlines this morning, please write this down. Two words he wrote in the back of his Bible. He wrote, no reserves. And even though he was a wealthy young man, Borden arrived on the campus of Yale University in 1905 trying to look like just of the other freshmen. But very quickly, however, Borden's classmates noticed something unusual about him, and it wasn't his money. One of them wrote, he came to college so far ahead of us spiritually, further than any of us. He had already given his heart and full surrender to Christ, and he had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock, just because of his settled purpose and his consecration. During his college years, Bill Borden made one entry into his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing. He wrote one more thing in his journal, and that entry said, and I ask you to write it down, it says, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Borden's first disappointment at Yale came when the university president spoke on the students' need of having a fixed purpose in their life. And after hearing the speech, Borden wrote, he neglected to say what our purpose should be and where we should get the ability to persevere and the strength to resist temptations. In other words, he didn't acknowledge Jesus. And looking around at the Yale faculty and the student body, Borden lamented what he saw as the end result of this empty philosophy, moral weakness and sin-ruined lives. So during his first semester at Yale, Borden started a movement that would transform campus life. One of his friends described how it happened. It was well on in the first term when Bill and I began to pray together in the morning before breakfast. I cannot say positively whose suggestion it was, but I feel sure it must have originated with Bill. We had been meeting only a short time when a third student joined, and soon a fourth. The time was spent in prayer after a brief reading of Scripture. Bill's handling of Scripture was helpful. He would read to us from the Bible, show us something that God had promised, and then proceed to claim the promise with assurance. And Borden's small morning prayer group was the beginning of daily groups of prayer that spread around the whole campus. By the end of the first year, 150 freshmen were meeting for a weekly Bible study and prayer. And by the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden made it his habit to choose the most incorrigible students and try to bring them to salvation. In his sophomore year, they organized Bible study groups and divided the classes up with 300 people or more. And each man interested taking a certain number so that all might, if possible, be reached. They would go over the names one by one, and the question would rise, well, who's going to take this person who's not so nice? And when it came time for someone and it became a hard proposition, there would always be a pause. Nobody wanted that responsibility, but then Bill's voice would be heard. Put him down for me. Borden's outreach ministry was not confined to the Yale campus. He rescued drunks from the streets of New Haven to rehabilitate them. He founded the Yale Hope Mission. He might often be found in the lower parts of the city at night or on the street in a cheap lodging house or some restaurant to which he had taken a poor, hungry fellow to feed him, seeking to lead men to Christ. Borden's missionary call narrowed to the Muslims in China. And once that goal was in sight, Borden never wavered. He also inspired his classmates to consider missionary service. And one of them said, he certainly was one of the strongest characters I have ever known. And he put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him. And I always felt he was the stuff martyrs were made of and heroic missionaries of more modern times. But although he was a millionaire, Bill seemed to realize always that he must be about his father's business and not wasting time in the pursuit of amusement. Although Borden refused to join a fraternity, he did more with his classmates in his senior year than ever before. He presided over the huge student missionary conference held at Yale and served as the president of the Honor Society. Upon graduation from Yale, he also wrote two more words in the Bible, and I ask you to write these down as well. No retreats. William Borden went on to graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. And when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China because he was hoping to work with Muslims. But he first stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, the 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When news of his death of William Whiting Borden was cabled back to the United States from Egypt, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. Was Borden's untimely death a waste? Not in God's plan. Prior to his death, Borden had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves, and the words, no retreats, he had written the words, and I ask you to write them down, no regrets. So let's summarize these two men for just a second. You see, the rich young ruler desired to find life, but William Borden desired to give life, which meant no reserves. You see, the rich young ruler desired to fulfill the letter of the law. William Borden fulfilled the spirit of the law, which meant no retreat. The rich young ruler held his possessions to serve himself. William Borden gave his possessions to serve others, which meant no regrets. So who is it that owns your life? I pray it's not stuff, and I pray it's not money. I pray it's not pride or anything else but Jesus Christ. And folks, we have the decision to make. God gives us the free will, whether we accept Him as our Lord and Savior or not. And it just goes so far beyond that. Once we've accepted Him, then we have the decision to make about whether we're going to be happy or not, whether we're going to truly worship God, whether we're going to have faith. Whether we're going to go about His business, are we going to spend our time doing things that don't matter, or are we going to spend our time doing things that do? We have the decision to make of where we spend our money and what we do with our time and how we take our talents and put them to use. See, God gives us that decision to make. And if you're not a Christian, then He gives you the decision to say, I want to be. I want to have that relationship with You, Jesus. And I want You to be with me and to guide my very steps. You see, Jesus told that same thing to the rich young ruler, but yet He said, no, that's not for me. Don't ever say to Jesus, no, that's not for me. Don't ever put yourself in a situation that you do not know that you're going to go to heaven and spend eternity. If you've never made that commitment, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, then we ask that you do that this morning as Miss Betty comes and plays. You have that opportunity to come forward, and I can share with you how you can do that.